tells us about the church in Antioch. And notice one of the most important things that the Bible tells us about the church at Antioch is what the believers were called there, and the hints that Luke gives to us about why they were called what they were called. So let's listen for these things. Verse 19 of Acts 11. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he had come and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the believers were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. 2,000 years ago, a new spiritual movement was gaining momentum. But the movement didn't yet have a name. Around 40 AD, however, in an ethnically cosmopolitan city, a crossroads of cultural influence, the faithful of this movement so closely resembled their leader that the best way to identify them was to simply add a suffix to the name of their leader. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Acts 11, verse 26 tells us, literally, those who are like Christ. So you have to wonder then, why did this massive, bustling city, the third largest in the Roman Empire, why did the people of this great city even notice disciples of a man who ministered for a short period of time quite a ways away? Why did they even notice? Well, it wasn't that the disciples had a distinct dress code and stuck out everywhere they went by what they looked like. They hadn't yet built impressive churches or begun significant institutions like schools or daycare centers. Instead, early Christians earned their name by their distinctly countercultural way of life. They earned their name by their distinctly countercultural way of life. And friends, how Luke describes them in the second part of Acts chapter 11 tells us how we must live if we will be known as Christians in our day, in our place. These Christians lived in what you would rightly call a pre-Christian era. in which they mingled as pilgrims among heathens. And increasingly, that's the case for us as well. We live in a post-Christian era in which we live among a heathen people who have very little knowledge anymore of the Bible or of the ways of Jesus. And so how people will know us is very similar to how people will know how people knew the early church. And so let's reflect on what Luke says about this early community at Antioch, which prompted people to recognize them as Christians, as people who were like Christ. So four things I want to reflect on this morning. First of all, we learn from this passage that Christians talk about Jesus. They talk about Jesus. We see this in verses 19 and 20. The first thing that distinguishes these believers from their neighbors was that they talked about Jesus. That's how the community began, we're told in verses 19 and 20. People, followers of Jesus, spoke the word, verse 19. Preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 20. Now, I don't want us to be thrown off by that word preaching. Really, properly, the word might be evangelizing. It's the same word that the Bible uses throughout for the gospel. So evangelizing, telling the gospel. Please understand that Luke isn't describing professional evangelists. The church in Antioch didn't begin by the ministry of professional evangelists. We know that because of what verse 19 says. The revival in Antioch sprung from those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose from Stephen. So remember, Stephen is persecuted, is murdered, and then a broader persecution begins, and the church is scattered. But remember, chapter 8, verse 1 told us that the church was scattered except the apostles. The apostles remained at the base, at the camp, at the source of this movement to teach and to educate and to be part of what was happening in Jerusalem. And so what we understand is that Christ's name spread in Antioch as ordinary believers simply used words to tell what was on their minds. And so they talked about Christ. And so really, one of the words that's used here is simply that they told the word. They talked the word. They gossiped the word. They just talked about what was on their mind, and that was Jesus. And so people in this heathen city, this massive city, began to recognize these people by this word they kept using. Christ, Christ, Christ. It was all about Christ for them. And so they say, these are Christians. They always are talking about Jesus. And so what we gather is that the simple formula for evangelism in Antioch was being in the world, though not of it, and talking about Christ. Being in the world, and they truly were in the world, in the, as I mentioned, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, they were in the world, not of it, but talking about Christ. It is no coincidence, I think, that this narrative follows Peter's ministry in the home of Cornelius. Remember, Peter was by the Holy Spirit's work, breaking boundaries and getting into the non-Jewish world. The church was realizing that God was giving Gentiles new life through the gospel. We don't know it yet in our study of the book of Acts, but we will find out soon that Antioch will become a major hub of Christian missionary activity. Paul and Barnabas will be sent out from Antioch. Antioch became a Christian community, and now and soon will be sending out missionaries. Antioch would surpass Jerusalem in time as a center for Christianity. But what unleashed the city's potential was average Christians, which of course is really not a great phrase for it. There's no average Christian. A person who's in Christ is an amazingly special, new special creature. But what we have is just ordinary Christians bringing Jesus to their heathen friends, their heathen co-workers, their heathen neighbors, their heathen acquaintances and family members. Just God's people talking to people they cared about in the world about the person they cared about most, which was Christ. So we should ask ourselves this question. Have we learned the hard lesson that God was teaching Peter and other early Christians? To go out into the world, not to remain safe in our community. Peter was rather comfortable in his community. And we thank God that he had a community to be comfortable in. But are we hesitant to use the word from chapter 10, verse 20? Are we hesitant to share what we know about God with people that we still view as common and unclean? Remember, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, go to Cornelius. Well, he's a heathen. He's a Roman centurion, lives in a heathen city. But go to him without hesitation. Without hesitation. Don't consider him common or unclean. Are we learning that lesson? How do our conversations, maybe here's one way to answer the question, are we learning that lesson? How do our conversations differ from those of other good people? Now, I'm quite sure that our conversations, I hope our conversations differ from conversations of bad people. I mean, sexually charged talk and vile language and gossip and slander and all the rest. I hope our conversations aren't like those. But there are good people, you might say, with quotes around the word good, decent folks, who don't do those things, who don't swear, who don't talk, you know, demeaningly about women or anything like that. How do our conversations differ from theirs? Do we talk about Christ even among other Christians? Are we learning to talk about Christ among believers, among those who share our appreciation, our love for Jesus, much less to unbelievers who don't yet share our love for Jesus? Well, we need to understand what we learn from the believers at Antioch is that faithful witnessing requires more than living well and dropping occasional moral hints. Faithful witnessing requires being vocal about Jesus. These people would not have been known as Christians if they were just living morally, but not talking about Christ. It was their talk about Christ that let people know why they were living the way they were living. So Christians are evangelistic. They talk about Jesus. Number two, we learn as we work through the next couple of verses, 22 through 24, Christians, as the early ones at Antioch were, Christians are encouraging. Christians are encouraging. Here's what I mean by that. When the Jerusalem church learned that there was a growing congregation in Antioch, which, first of all, they were probably surprised about, in Antioch? That's like having a Christian community in Rome. Well, yeah, there would be one there too. But there's a Christian community in Antioch. When they learned that, they sent to Antioch Barnabas, who we know from chapter 4, verse 36, was called the son of encouragement. Who do you send to a new Christian community in a bustling heathen city? Well, you send an encourager. And encourage is exactly what Barnabas did. I want to reflect with you on two ways that Barnabas encouraged the early Christian community at Antioch, how he lived out his name there in that place. Number one, Barnabas rejoiced at the work that God was doing in Antioch. Listen to verse 23. When he saw the grace of God, he was glad. That's the kind of person you need to minister to a new church or to any church. It's easy to be to notice evil and to be sad about it. That's easy. That's natural to us. It's easy to be critical. It's easy to be constantly dwelling on what is wrong in the world, on what is wrong in the church. But that wasn't Barnabas. That wasn't his style. Wasn't his spiritual style. You see, the church of Jesus needs people who see God's grace at work and who rejoice in God's grace at work. That's what Barnabas did. And he doesn't just do that in his own spirit. He does that for the church. See, Barnabas, I'm sure, wasn't a flatterer. He didn't go around telling people, you know, how great they were, and wasn't trying to puff them up, wasn't trying to praise them for his own gain. But he knew that believers need to hear that God is at work among them. He saw the work that God was doing and was glad. And he shared that joy. I'm sure he shared that joy. He does what the Apostle Paul almost always does in the early parts of his letters. He tells the people that God is at work among you. I'm so thankful for what God is doing among you. Just take one example. Romans 1, verse 8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You know, Barnabas could have said that to the Antiochian Christians. The church at Jerusalem heard about your faith. God is doing a wonderful work among you. You see, we need that. We need encouragers who tell others that God is at work. Now, of course, sincerely, you know, we don't puff people up. We need also to be patterns of joyfulness in Christ. Right? Paul writes in Romans 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that Barnabas was glad, that he was joyful among the church, was one of the ways that he helped them to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. So he saw the grace of God and rejoiced in it. Number two, Barnabas, as verse 23 says, exhorted them. Pay attention to that word. Exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, this is really cool what the Spirit does here in verse 23. The word exhorted is the verb form of Barnabas's nickname. So he's called Son of Encouragement. And that is what Barnabas did. Now, that word encouragement has a broad meaning. It can mean encourage or charge or exhort or come alongside of in its most literal sense. Barnabas did what he was known for. Well, that's why he was known as a son of encouragement in Acts 4, because of how he was encouraging brothers and sisters. Now, powerfully, this word here, when it says he exhorted them, is also the word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another encourager, another exhorter. The Holy Spirit exhorts us. He challenges us. He convicts our sins. He urges us to do what we don't feel like doing. And he does so by coming alongside our spirits and helping us in our weakness. The Spirit is not a browbeater. He comes alongside us. He reminds us that we are God's children. He assures us of God's undying commitment to us. He cheers us on to continue. You notice that's just what Barnabas was doing. He comes alongside the brothers and he cheers them on to continue. Did he have some hard words for the brothers? I'm sure he did. Because he's mimicking the Holy Spirit. The best ministry among believers, friends, mimics the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The best ministry among believers mimics the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need to be encouragers. The world already knows how to be hopeless. It will be clear to the world that encouraged believers have been with Jesus. Have had the ministry of the Holy Spirit proclaimed among them and practiced among them by fellow Christians. And so Christians are encouraging the church at Antioch teaches us. That's why they were known as Christians, because of the joy and the pressing, encouraging ministry of Barnabas. Number three, we learn about the church at Antioch in connection with Luke telling us they were first called Christians there, that Christians love to be taught. Christians love to be taught. I see this in verses 25 and 26. Understand that most of what Barnabas did in Antioch, his work of encouraging, his work of urging the brothers to continue and so on, it really was just teaching. It was communicating the will of God to the church. He taught, he taught, he taught. And we recognize that the believers ate it up. They ate it up. They devoured his teaching. And the Holy Spirit blessed that teaching ministry to the point that so many people were being added to the church at Antioch under Barnabas' ministry that he could no longer continue teaching them alone. He had to get help. He needed reinforcements. And so Barnabas, the word is interesting. It says he seeks out Paul. He's looking for him. He had to find Paul because Barnabas knew Paul from earlier. He knew his zeal. He knew his knowledge of the scriptures. He said, I need Saul. This city needs Saul. So he finds Saul and he brings Saul back to Antioch. And what did Barnabas and Saul do? They taught. They taught for a year. And I suspect it was far more than, a couple services on the Lord's Day. I think when Saul was there, he taught intensely, as he does in Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20. He taught publicly. He taught house from house. He was with the people, teaching them. And this is what the early church wanted to be taught. I wonder if you've noticed in our study so far in the book of Acts, we'll see more of it in the coming chapters, that when church leaders taught, there's usually standing room only. Sometimes the narrator says the whole city showed up. Now, they had to find a new place to meet because it was too full. Acts 13, 42 through 44 is one example of that. Many others as well. But the point is that God's children turn out for teaching. They turn out for teaching, and then they are sent out having been taught to better reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the connection with verse 26. They were first known as Christians. People noticed the resemblance. Because what were Paul and Barnabas doing? They were teaching people how to be Christians. How to be Christ-like, how to know Jesus, how to receive him by faith, how to live like the Lord Jesus. Listen, just hear that connection again as I read verse 26. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, and in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. You see, it's in connection with the observation that they were being taught for a whole year that Luke says, yeah, they were called Christians there first. So again, to apply this to ourselves, we should ask a question. Do we share with these early Christians an appetite for learning in the church? Do we share with these early Christians an appetite for learning in the church? Do we know that God's plan for our spiritual growth is the renewing of our minds through teaching? And do we want that? Well, I can't imagine a Christian saying, no, I don't want that. I don't want to be taught. I don't want to learn more to be more like Christ. I can't imagine anybody saying that. But we partly, and I would say mostly, answer that question by our practice. Right? Not anybody can say, I want to learn to be more like Jesus. But to make it more specific, do we strive to be present when the church gathers for teaching? I know how the believers at Antioch answered that question. They strived to be present when God's people were gathering for teaching. But understand, friends, tragically, not all church people do. Not all church people do share the appetite of the early believers for the teaching of God's word. Why are some church people less like the Christians at Antioch and more like Governor Felix? Now, if you don't know that name, we'll meet him later in our study of the book of Acts. But there's something terrible told about Felix in Acts chapter 24. He's a Roman governor in Judea. And he had at his personal disposal a ready and willing teacher of God's word. Not only that, that ready and willing teacher was an apostle. And of all the apostles, it was Paul. Well, he had him ready and willing because he had him locked up in prison. But he had access to him, and Paul would sometimes teach him, try to teach him. But Felix says something terrible in Acts 24, verse 35. When Paul came to teach Felix, Felix said this to Paul, in the way the King James puts it, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." When I have a, you hear what Felix is saying? When I have a convenient season, you know, it's not real convenient right now for me to hear the word of God. There are church people who seem only willing to be taught when it is a convenient season. You know, it's a real busy time in our life right now. It's not a convenient season right now for us to gather with God's people when God's word is taught. It's just not convenient. That's the talk of Felix. That's not the attitude of the early Christians in Antioch. Understand this. Serious Christians always favor Christ-likeness over convenience. Serious Christians aren't concerned about whether it's a convenient season to hear God's word. They're committed to teaching. A weak commitment to teaching is a sign of weak Christianity at best, or none at all. Put more positively, what we see here and what God is calling us to, regardless of our season, is to be people who love to be taught and who want others around us to see that we are committed to the Lord Jesus. If we care little for Christian teaching, our Christianity won't impress anyone. Why did the Christianity of the people in Antioch impress people? It's because they were taught. They were taught. They were taught. And so they reflected the Christ whom they were taught. So Christians love to be taught. Number four, finally, as we wrap up this narrative, we learn that Christians, at least those in Antioch who were first called Christians because of their lifestyle, Christians are generous. Verses 27 through 30. In the early church, as we learn from verse 27, God used prophets to occasionally prepare his people for future events. What a gracious God in this case to say, hey, church, a famine is coming. And there are certain parts of the world where famines hit harder, right? Either large cities or places where they don't have access to grain or food. And so prepare, share with your brothers and sisters. And so what we learn is that Agabus, who we'll meet again later, foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. Now, Luke confirms, and history also attests to the fact that this took place in the days of Emperor Claudius. But that's not really Luke's point. Now, that is beautiful how secular history actually documents several massive famines that took place during Claudius's reign. But that's not Luke's point here. Luke's emphasis is on how the new church responded to the news of famine. Verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, differing abilities in the church to give, so thankful for that, they determined everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Now that is Christ-like. That is Christ-like. Jesus taught, as we'll learn in Acts 20, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Jesus had that idea of that impulse, that commitment to giving, the practice of giving also. We saw in Acts chapter 10, that Jesus went about doing good. He was practicing that maxim that it's better to give than to receive. And, of course, he ultimately offers himself on the cross for his people, giving, 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 giving. And that's what the church does. And you couldn't imagine a better mentor of the church in Antioch, of Christ-like generosity, than Barnabas. We're told here that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was just the man to model to the church how to follow Jesus in generously caring for others. We learned in Acts chapter 4 that he sold a field and gave the proceeds to the church to care for the needy. So he already has a track record of generosity. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And so it's no surprise that the church responded instantly by doing what Barnabas had done, by doing what Jesus had done. They took a collection and helped the Jewish Christians face the coming famine. Christians are generous because they have come to believe in the generosity of God in Christ. This generosity, I'm sure, offered in the name of Christ, was noticed by the heathens in Antioch and was part of why they were called Christians. There's secular records of the good deeds of the early Christian communities, caring for themselves and even caring for the children of heathens. And that brought attention to the name of Jesus in a positive way. Friends, to bear Christ's name well, to be Christians, not merely in word, but also in deed, to bear Christ's name well means that we must be like him. It's reported that Alexander the Great once said to one of his soldiers who shared his name, Alexander, but who was a coward, "Man, change your name or change your manners." Alexander didn't want another Alexander, someone who was known by his name, to be spreading the reputation of cowardice. Change your name or change your manners. A name should mean something. The name Christian must mean something. Do people know that we are Christians by our conduct and by our conversation? Now, of course, we recognize that the gospel, the power of the gospel, the spread of the gospel, the recognition of the gospel doesn't depend on us. Praise the Lord. It doesn't depend on our conduct. It doesn't depend on our conversation. The Lord grows his church. In fact, twice, I think perhaps, to show to us that it wasn't just the conduct and conversation of the church at Antioch that caused them to be known as Christians, Luke tells us that the Lord provided the increase. The Lord provided the increase, verse 21 and verse 24. Make no mistake about it, the Lord provides the increase. The gospel is the power. But Luke also profiles for all posterity the church that best honors Christ. The church that best honors Christ practices generosity, is committed to Christian teaching, encourages one another, and talks about Jesus. Let's pray that God would let others know through these kinds of actions that we are Christians. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would add your blessing to the word preached and heard, that you would stir among us, that your hand would be with us, that a great number would not only among us turn to the Lord and be committed to the Lord, but bring others with us. We pray that you would forgive our sins, especially where we have fallen short in these areas. We thank you so much for your grace and for your willingness to exhort us to press on toward greater faithfulness in your holy will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.